This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum, how are you? Yes, please. Please introduce yourself. Please introduce your topic and why you will be speaking about it. Also, while you're introducing yourself, maybe say what you currently, yes, you should say what you currently doing, obviously. And please just like highlight your MSA service briefly. Jazakallah khair.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي اللهم اجعل أعمالنا خالصة لوجهك ولا تجعل فيها حظا لغيرك اللهم أخرجنا من ظلمات الوهم وأكرمنا بنور الفهم وافتح علينا بمعرفة العلم وسهل أخلاقنا بالحلم وجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه اللهم اجعل أعمالنا خالصة لوجهك ولا تجعل فيها حظا لغيرك وصل اللهم على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين والحمد لله رب العالمين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته How do I know if I'm live or not? Okay, I see somebody commenting, so that must mean that I'm live. Alhamdulillah. This is quite odd for me, teaching or talking or whatever without actually really engaging with people either visually or verbally. But we ask that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it beneficial and easy for me and everybody else as well. If you were in a little bit earlier, you might have just overheard Brother Anwar giving me some instructions there to introduce myself. My name is Zakaria Hanika, and I think I can call myself an MSA stalwart now. I've been there for quite a long portion of my own life, alhamdulillah, not that I've been alive too long, but alhamdulillah for that. So, introduction, a normal guy really. I went to school. After that, I studied a two-year course at Darul Na'im. Then I went to UCT. I did a BSc in mathematics and did a major in Arabic as well. Thereafter, I went to the Darul Uloom Al-Arabiya Al-Islamiyya in Strand. I completed the Alim course there, and I stayed on as a teacher at that school. Alhamdulillah. I also teach part-time at the Mizan Institute, and I'm currently doing a master's in Islamic studies, no, master's in Arabic actually, at UWC. Having completed the honors in the same thing last year. Alhamdulillah. None of that really matters if the knowledge that or if it hasn't benefited me, you know, in my life and in my being, and if other people are not able to benefit from that, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it worthwhile. Bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. Yes, not to forget, most importantly, in relation to this series, what I need to introduce about myself is the fact that I was part of the MSA, and I still consider myself part of the MSA. I was at university in, when was it, 20... started at 2011, so I think from the first year I was a member, and I became an exec member of the MSA in that same year. At UCT, the following year I became the chairperson of MSA UCT, and at the same time the chairperson of the MSA of the Cape for a while. I can't actually remember how long it was and whatever, but I think in some degree I remained active with the MSA. Alhamdulillah, whether it be in the Western Cape, well, more so in the Western Cape, and then also spreading to MSA schools, which was started by a good friend and colleague of mine, Maulana Khalil. So, yeah, and that brings us to now, yeah, MSA alumni. Alhamdulillah. Into the topic. The topic that I kind of chose and was thrust upon me as well was that of the topic title is the introduction to the religious sciences, or the ulum shar'iyya. Now I must mention that though happy to speak on this topic, I myself have a critique of the title, and that is, what on earth are the religious sciences, on what is meant by the religious sciences? Are there sciences that are religious and sciences that are non-religious? So what on earth does it mean? So what I understood from the title and what I intend speaking about bi-ithnillahi ta'ala is, are those sciences that would generally get studied by somebody who will be considered in society as an Islamic scholar, like as a sheikh or maulana or something like that, who generally consider himself a student of deen. So that's what I'll be speaking about in a bit. Right? The main thrust of this talk is for me to run through what gets studied in those courses by actually telling you the subjects and a little bit about what those subjects entail. We'll get into that in due course, inshallah. Carrying on with my critique of the title, I actually, you know, The critique was that what is religious sciences? As a Muslim, from our perspective, it should be that all sciences are religious. All knowledge, in fact, is something that is religious. As long as it is something that can take me closer to Allah, as long as it's something via which I can attain closeness to Allah and attain the objective of my existence, that being expressing my nature of being a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether it be by giving me more knowledge of Him subhanahu wa ta'ala, or giving me knowledge of things by which I can benefit myself in relation to my ritual actions, or whether it be that I can benefit myself in relation to actions that can enhance my dunya in such a way that I can devote myself more in a more focused manner to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a personal capacity as well as in a societal capacity and in a communal sense, in that if I attain knowledge that benefits my society and I benefit my society thereby with the intention of pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through that, then that knowledge essentially takes me closer to Allah. And with that understanding, that knowledge is not separate from the religion of Islam. The idea of there being, like religious sciences and like non-religious sciences, or like science and natural science and physics and all of that stuff, whatever it may be, that idea that there's religious knowledge and secular knowledge is something that's not native to Islam. It's not something born from an Islamic mindset. That's never the way that Muslims conceived of the world. That was actually thrust upon us. And we somehow succumbed to it and adopted that mindset. But it's more a product of, secularization, the Enlightenment, which go together, and colonialism, which thrust that upon us. In Islam, we never had contradictions between religion and science, religion and rationality. We never had those problems. Those were problems, that were precursors to the Enlightenment, but it was about the church. It was about Christianity and their contradictions with science, etc. Those were not our problems. Throughout Islamic history, there have been people interpreting the Islamic sources, that being the Quran and the Sunnah, in light of the knowledge of the world that they had available to them. That's why we find oftentimes, when science makes a discovery, we find somebody coming out with a quote that says, so many thousands of years ago, or sometimes hundreds of years ago, a Muslim scholar said something, Ibn Khaldun said something about, something like evolution. Just today, there were things going about Ibn Sina saying something about quarantining, etc. Ibn Sina himself, who was to some degree, would be considered an Islamic philosopher, Islamic scholar. So we didn't have this idea of a separation of religious sciences and secular sciences. It's knowledge that can benefit you by taking you closer to Allah, whether directly or as an intermediary to that closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by you applying it and benefiting your society. That was considered to be beneficial knowledge. So I was just touching on the idea that it's a product of the Enlightenment, which was infused with secularism that separated religion and state, and then colonialism that imposed that on the rest of the world, that actually led to us now as Muslims in our time also buying into this division of knowledge. This brings to mind a scholar of a great Ottoman Sheikh al-Islam, Sheikh Mustafa Sabri, who lived at the end of the Ottoman Empire. He said that, when he was in Turkey, but when, things got a bit hectic with Ataturk, etc., he moved to Egypt. And what he found in Egypt is that many of the scholars of the Azhar at the time were influenced by Western thought. And they were, in a sense, adopting Western ways of thinking of the world, that were not necessarily coherent with Islamic philosophy. And he commented on this, saying that he found that the Egyptian society, what is being done to the Egyptian, what could only rather, he said, what
what could only be done to the Turkish society, to the Turkish people by force, in that modernization was being forced on them, was being done to the Egyptian populace by will, through them adopting those other philosophies and ways of thinking, as opposed to looking into Islamic thought to actually solve their problems. To show this unification of knowledge that that was always present in Islamic society and Islamic history and tradition, some quotes come to mind of Al-Imam al-Ghazali, or some readings that I have had of Imam al-Ghazali in his Ihya ul-Umuddin, as well as other works, where he speaks about different types of knowledge. He speaks about medicine, he speaks about maths, he speaks about astronomy, he speaks about physical sciences, he speaks about all of these various things, obviously in a more primitive sense than what they exist as today. But he speaks about them as being potentially beneficial knowledge. Ibn Sina categorized knowledge into that which relates to, the natural order, the natural sciences. He spoke about mathematical knowledge or rational sciences. And then there's sciences that are metaphysical or theological. And he categorized knowledge like this, not to say that some of them are bad and some of them are good, or some of them, should be left alone. No. In fact, he excelled in medicine, as is being promoted and identified by people in our time, and has been identified before. But at the same time, he was the same person that felt that the metaphysical knowledge, the theological knowledge, is of greatest virtue, because it's most directly linked to giving you a better understanding of Allah and in taking you closer to Him subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, that metaphysical knowledge is what separates people of the Abrahamic faith, people of religion, from people who have completely materialistic worldviews, in that we have a source of knowledge that's divine, that is outside of us as human beings and our minds and the physical world and the mental realm than our rationality. Both Muslims, non-Muslims, are all endowed with it. They can have intellectual pursuits into the physical, into the material world, as well as think of rational things just as much as people of religion can. But the added thing that we have to our epistemology is that we have the Quran and the Sunnah, which are sources of divine knowledge. In that, obviously, the Quran is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his hadith and his statements, they are also a form of divine knowledge, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيُ يُوحَىٰ. He does not speak of his own accord, rather it is revelation that has been inspired to him, that he has been inspired with. So, there's no dichotomy. That's my critique of the title before we get into it, Introduction to the Religious Sciences. And that is simply, as Muslims, we buy into a unified idea of knowledge, not the separation of religious and secular. We don't have the dichotomy. There's no fight between rationality and religion for us. Many scholars have written on this. The Asharites in Muslim thought, they harmonized between religion or beliefs and rationality. Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala, one of his major works was on the, refuting the incoherence or refuting the contradiction between the texts or the religious texts and rationality. And so the idea that there was no contradiction between what can be known rationally and what our religious texts tell us as something that also permeated Muslim society from its inception. And that's just with the understanding that, that's with the understanding that everything in existence comes from Allah essentially. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the sole source of everything in existence. Allah is, when we study nature, we're studying the creation of Allah. When we study aqidah, we're studying beliefs that were revealed to us by Allah. When we study mathematics, we're studying, laws by which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to think. It's all from Allah. And so that's the reason we don't make this distinction. Then moving on to why the topic. I probably spent too much time on that. already, but anyways, why the topic? A number of thoughts, you know, come to my mind as somebody that was at university, very much part of university culture, etc. But at the same time, very much bought into Islamic worldview, Islamic learning, etc. Is that oftentimes Muslims are disconnected from their own tradition of knowledge. And the, you know, one of the reasons for that may be that we've never actually been brought up in a society where all of our learning was infused with Islamic thought. From the time, I don't know about other societies, but here in the Western Cape, I went to primary school. It was a Muslim primary school. There were Muslim teachers. I don't even know. I think there were probably only Muslims at the primary school, but essentially this primary school was no different in terms of the syllabus, apart from having maybe Islamic studies, from any other school. You know, we studied maths in the same way. We studied natural sciences in the same way. Yes, there was a great benefit to the fact that we had teachers that were conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Definitely there's benefit to that. But essentially in the syllabus and the underlying philosophies of what we were taught is no different from any other school. Then I went to a normal public high school. It wasn't a Muslim high school. But still one that I appreciate very much, the life lessons that we learned there, etc. And the values that were instilled, which were very much came from religious people and so were good because it essentially stemmed from the religious thought and teaching. And then I went to, that's when, a stark change happened, in terms of formal learning. Why I make that distinction is because, throughout this entire period, I was learning from my parents as well. I was learning from my family, from my society. And they were very much people that didn't separate between Islam and secular or anything like that. They were very much, alhamdulillah, both my mother and my father were people that, constantly drove this unified idea of the world to myself and my family as a whole, alhamdulillah. Then I went to Darul Na'im, studied a bit over there. Alhamdulillah, Islamic studies was very beneficial. And that's where there was a stark focus on the Quran, this divine knowledge. Before that, yes, that was there. I went to madrasa, maktab, etc. But that's where the sole focus of my day was centered around that type of knowledge. Went to university, again, probably because of my father's and mother's background in MS activity, etc., and whatever they instilled in us of values led to partaking in the MSA. So university wasn't a solely secular pursuit, despite me studying mathematics. But essentially, I was going to a Western university. The syllabus in high school was a secular syllabus. The syllabus in primary school was a secular syllabus. And so we don't actually have pedagogies that are underpinned by Islamic thought. We don't actually learn about physics as learning about the creation of the laws of Allah's creation. We don't try to see Allah through that. People have individual pursuits in doing that, but it's generally that individual pursuits is not built into the syllabus. It's not the philosophy of how we learn everything. And so for that reason, we feel disconnected from it. And only really if you go to like a Darul Uloom or something, then you get exposed to the depth of the Islamic tradition. And even then at times, it's not a full picture, depending on where you study. And one actually has to seek out the depths of that tradition to appreciate it. And as I mentioned, some of the subjects, perhaps I'll show you a book. My library is very ugly. That's why I have a nice wall behind me. It's not ugly. It's just not organized. In fact, the books are very beautiful. Alhamdulillah. Maybe I'll show you one book that later that may inspire you in some way, inshallah. But so that was the first point I had as to why I chose the topic. Because oftentimes as, normal Muslims that don't necessarily fling themselves into the Darul Ulooms, etc., and it's not possible for everybody. We feel disconnected from the tradition, oftentimes because we don't actually know it. We just know what gets exposed to us, maybe on YouTube, some lecture that we heard, or what the Imam says on a Friday. And oftentimes he doesn't really, even touch the surface of the depth of that tradition of Islamic knowledge. As a result of that lack of connectedness and knowledge of the depth of that Islamic tradition, we oftentimes have a lack of appreciation for Islamic scholarship and Islamic scholars. That obviously has lots of negative implications on the way we think about the world. Because if we don't appreciate them and appreciate their level of scholarship and the depth of the tradition from which they're coming, then they would not be our natural resort when looking for solutions for the world around us. And I'm not saying that Islamic scholarship in our time has no blame in this regard. Oftentimes we have become stagnant. Oftentimes Islamic institutions have become stagnant in some regard with apprehension to change syllabi and update syllabi and adapt to subjects that are more important for our time than what they may have been in a century or a few centuries old syllabus. So I'm not saying that Islamic scholarship or Islamic institutes have no blame in this regard. But the reality is that there are still scholars in this world, easy to access for that matter. Scholars that are well-read, well-grounded in the tradition in its entirety, that should be able to guide our thought as Muslims. Guide our thought, not in relation to some centuries old stuff, but guide our thought based on those sources in relation to the problems that we have today. The social problems that we have today, the philosophical problems that we have today. And it's important for us to actually appreciate that scholarship so that we can seek out solutions from that tradition that those scholars represent. There's also another misconception or, wrong thought that I think is prevalent in society, for which I also chose this topic, is that oftentimes we think that Islam is disconnected from our modern or postmodern world that we live in. But the reality is actually when we dive into the depths of our tradition, oftentimes we find many discourses that Western society is only engaging in now were things that, scholars long ago in the Muslim world have been thinking about. And I mentioned some thoughts of Ibn Khaldun and Ibn Sina a bit earlier. But we will find that there's a treasure trove of thoughts that Muslim thinkers had that we can develop, or that will at least remove some of our apprehensions to engage in scientific problems with the fear that, this may contradict my religion or something like that. No, all knowledge comes from a unified source. And so we should never really run into any problem as long as we are thinking about things correctly. And this was the mantra or the motto of many Islamic schools of thinking that really incorporated rationality, that there is no possibility for a contradiction between rationality and revelation because of the unity of the source from which it comes. In addition to that, I just think it's important for us to reconnect with our own tradition as opposed to being subject to the inferiority complex imposed upon the whole world, really, through colonization. In that, through colonization, they colonized us intellectually as well, made us buy into their types of schools. And that's prevalent throughout, the Muslim world. India started having different types of schools separate from their religious schools, with the Dawsi Nizami that used to be the seat of all types of knowledge. People would go there and learn astronomy, mathematics, all of those things would be studied in that type of school. But now they got shifted to other schools on account of colonialism. A university started forming that had bought into Western thought to a large degree. So I think we need to free ourselves of the shackles of that inferiority complex that we have towards Western knowledge, because it's what we've grown up in and all that we've known. In fact, much of our thought throughout our life gets shaped by those philosophies. We may be insulated from it somewhat on account of the fact that we still have some connection to the Quran, etc. But oftentimes, that's still relegated to certain spaces in our lives. And so, to rid ourselves of that, I think just knowing a little bit about the fact, or just knowing that there is a vast tradition of Islamic knowledge, should perhaps pique our interest in looking into what that has to offer for us. So just before I get into actually mentioning the subjects, I see that there's a question that we have here. And I think I'll take that question. The question is, Salam Maulana. Yeah, sounds odd saying that myself. Just a second, yeah. Salam, can you perhaps share of those scholars who we could turn to? So I think oftentimes we may, or many of us may have accessed some of them via the internet, etc. Like Sheikh Abdul Hakim Murad, brilliant mind, Sheikh Umar Farooq Abdullah, Sheikh Amin Kulvadia in the States, Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, Dr. Yasser, Sheikh Yasser Qadi, you know, just to name a few of the international scholars, but oftentimes we don't necessarily have access to them in our midst. So in terms of, you know, speaking to a South African student base, who are some of the people here that we can access? I don't know all of the scholars up country in Joburg and all of those places, so forgive me for if there's a lack of representation. But in the Western Cape, I can tell you, honestly, I've been to university, I studied mathematics, and this is not just because he's one of my teachers, but Maulana Taha Karan is a man of immense knowledge. I've sat in conversations that he had with Sheikh Abdul Hakim Murad, with Sheikh Yasser Qadi, with, you know, some of the biggest thinkers in the Muslim world. And I can tell you that we don't need to feel that we lack those scholars. Maulana Taha is somebody that we can turn to. Many of the students of Maulana Taha, you know, I'm just a weak student, but there's others that are, you know, much more learned. Maulana Abdul Rahman Khan, Maulana Muhammad Gah, Maulana Khalil Hendricks, Maulana Dr. Yusuf Patel, a number of others, and some of them that have even come through the MSA ranks. Even our brother Anwar, continuing his studies as well, he was a student at the School of Maulana Taha. And then there's other, you know, bigger, more senior scholars that like Sheikh Al-Qardawi. Brother Anwar just pointed that out to me. Sheikh Al-Qardawi, Sheikh Bin Bayya, amongst other scholars, these writings of previous scholars that we can access, like Sheikh Muhammad Saeed Ramadan Al-Bulti, and Sheikh Taha Abdul Rahman, but you know, those are in Arabic for the most part, and so they're not accessible to much of our viewership. But you know, even so, their writings can be accessed through other scholars and through other students of Deen. As a student of Deen, I would be more than willing to avail myself, especially to university students that want to, you know, just know a little bit more about the Islamic tradition. I'm sure Brother Anwar would as well, and I'm sure I can get a number of others more learned than me as well. Bismillah ta'ala. Up country, like I said, I don't know too many of the scholars, but I do know some guys. Maulana Zaki Vauda seems like a very open-minded and well-versed scholar. Maulana Abu Huraira, Bobat, probably, I don't know if most of the people know him, but those are some of them that I've encountered that seem to be very open-minded and well-versed with the tradition. So yeah, those are just some of the scholars. Allahu A'lam, we need to engage with him more, Bismillah ta'ala. If anybody has any questions, whatever, you can post them, and then I'll try and answer, inshallah. Okay, so now getting into the actual sciences, subhanallah. Flies, well, I don't know if I'm just waffling, Allahu A'lam. Anyways, getting into the sciences. So now, here what I'm talking about in terms of the religious sciences, I'm talking about when we speak about the Islamic tradition of scholarship, specifically pertaining to those matters very directly linked to Islamic thought, Islamic action, whether that be spiritual action or physical action, these are the subjects that generally get studied. The first would be lugha or language. Now, you may think that's absurd. Why don't you mention Quran first? Quran is obviously the, the most important thing that gets studied. However, the Quran is an Arabic book. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that in the Quran, that it is an Arabic Quran. And so what gets studied foremost or firstly in these institutes is language. Now, language has a number of subjects that actually allow one to understand the Arabic language, understand how it works, understand the intricacies of that language. Most important of them are four. That would be vocabulary, like mufradat al-lugha, the meanings of words. The second would be ilm al-nahu, this Arabic grammar. Thirdly would be ilm al-sarf or ilm al-tasrif, morphology. And fourthly would be balagha or rhetoric. So just to give a brief introduction as opposed to just mentioning the names, mufradat al-lugha, it's actually just understanding what words mean. Because it's an extremely important thing. If the Quran is an Arabic book, we actually have to look at what are acceptable meanings for words in the Arabic language to know what are valid ways to interpret the Quran, how we can actually understand the Quran, what Allah is saying to us. As a non-native Arabic speaking people, we wouldn't have a natural understanding from our society of what Arabic words mean. And even people that grow up in Arabic societies won't necessarily understand the usages of Arabic that apply to the prophetic period. So even they will have to study the dalalat or the meanings or potential array of meanings that a single Arabic word can have in classical Arabic. Ilm al-nahu is the science of grammar. That deals really with how words interact with each other, how Arabic words interact with each other and convey meaning in that way. So to form coherent meanings from sentences, if you want. Then the science of sarf. Arabic is a very structured language, alhamdulillah. So the science of sarf deals with how word forms change and how those changes in a form of a word affect the meaning of a word. In fact, this is one of the subjects that actually make Arabic easy to learn, in my opinion. Alhamdulillah. And that's like, for example, if you learn a certain template of a word, like a template fa'ilun, which is the form of an active particle, you can take any set of Arabic letters and put it on there, and you'll know that it will be the active particle of the word or of the image that's attached to that set of letters. For example, nasara means to help. If I put it on the form fa'ilun nasirun, then it means a helper. Fatihun, fataha means to open. So fatih will mean an opener, or fataha can also mean to conquer. Fatih will mean a conqueror, the active particle. So those forms of structures of words you learn in the science of sarf, and that actually helps one to understand when one is hearing, reading, listening to, or speaking Arabic. And it actually facilitates correct understanding of words. Then balagha, rhetoric, teaches us how figures of speech, etc., are used in Arabic language, because not everything in language is literal. In fact, it's part of the beauty of the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala employs many of these aspects of rhetoric to beautify speech. And we recognize that from things like poetry. I mean, English language has the same, not necessarily the same aspects of balagha, but it also has its side of rhetoric. So that's what gets learned. And that's just a precursor to getting into study of the other Islamic sciences and Islamic sources. It's rather a key to that, because those sources are primarily in Arabic. However, in addition to that, in terms of language, there's a number of other sciences. There's literature, adab, there's insha, there's istiqaq, how word meanings are derived. There's arud and qawafi, things that pertain to poetry and poetic meters, etc. There's Arabic poet, classic Arabic poetry, because that's Arabic, the meanings of Arabic words. If you want to justify that a meaning of a word is valid for an Arabic word, you don't actually quote a dictionary. That's what I arrange the meanings of the words. You actually quote a verse of poetry or ayah of Quran to show that the word has a specific connotation or meaning. And when you're using that to interpret the Quran, for example, I have verse A in the Quran, I want to know what a specific word means in this verse. I'll either have to show a meaning that's established elsewhere in the Quran, so other ayah, or I will take a piece of Arabic poetry that shows me that that meaning for that word is a potential one. So Arabic poetry is an important subject as well. You know, there's critique of literature, there's, you know, Arabic writing as well, all of those get taught. But the primary ones are the first four that I mentioned. Thereafter, as I mentioned, Lugha language, Arabic language specifically, is just a key to getting into the Quran. So from there, we move to sciences directly related to the Quran. And actually, the Quran is the source of all Islamic knowledge to a large degree. So the sciences related to the Quran directly would be, firstly, ilmu tafsir wa usulihi. That would be the interpretations or valid interpretations of the Quran and the sciences related to that, the sources or the principles related to understanding the Quran. So, for example, in usul al-tafsir, you learn certain, you learn principles as to how to be consistent in interpreting the Quran. For example, just to give one, a principle would be al-ibratu bi umum al-lafzi la bi khusus al-sabab. One principle would be that we give consideration to the generality of the wordings as opposed to the specificity of the context of revelation. So for example, an ayah comes in the Quranic context, and even in terms of its reason for revelation, it comes in relation to a specific incident. And there's times in the Quran where Allah uses words that show that the verse is specific to that incident. And sometimes, though it comes in context of that incident, Allah uses general words. So how do we understand that? From usul tafsir, we would study how to understand that. And so as that principle that I mentioned says, we'll look at the generality of the wording that Allah used, because we understand that Allah doesn't, and even this is part of usul tafsir, that Allah doesn't word anything in a specific way without reason. When Allah wants things to be specific, He words it specifically. When Allah wants things to be general, He words it generally. Or there's something that indicates to us from the Quran and from the Sunnah of Rasulullah that it must be understood in a specific way, and other principles in tafsir will tell us that. Then there's the study of tafsir itself, and honestly, I don't want to show you what my library looks like now, but they are copious amounts of interpretations of the Quran. One tafsir that I read quite often now, alhamdulillah, is the tafsir of Ibn Ashur. That's one tafsir. The tafsir is 30 volumes. There's other tafsir of similar size. You know, there's tafsir al-Mawdu'i that I use quite often, 10 volumes. There's a tafsir of Razi that's like, oh, subhanAllah, 32 volumes. You know, just the other night I was preparing for a Quran class, and I went to Razi, and I thought to myself, subhanAllah, I actually just read the whole night. But there's copious amounts of tafsir. Like, you know, I would love to be able to show you how much there is written on interpretation of the Quran so you can actually gain that appreciation. But, you know, I'm not able to do that. However, I can tell you there are lots of works written on tafsir, both from classical mufassirin and from contemporary mufassirin. Basically, it's what people understanding the Quran, writing down the lessons that they derive from the Quran, based on principles that give them consistency in their understanding of the Quran in light of the Arabic language and in light of other principles. So there's a variety of categories of tafsir, of explanations of the Quran. Sometimes they focus on linguistic aspects or linguistic beauty of the Quran. There's a tafsir of Kashaf. Sometimes they focus on perhaps laws that can be derived from the Quran. Sometimes they focus on maybe ethical matters that can be derived from the Quran. Sometimes they focus on all of them. Sometimes they focus on, you know, verses that pertain to material aspects of the world and what we can derive from them. Sometimes they look at matters pertaining to belief. Sometimes they look at matters pertaining to history. There's even different genres of ways that mufassirin make tafsir. Sometimes they interpret the Quran in light of what prior scholars have said. Sometimes they interpret the Quran in light of other sciences like language and rhetoric, etc. Though that's always a consideration. Sometimes they interpret the Quran via allusions. So maybe not necessarily the direct meanings of a verse, but rather lessons that can be derived from verses. So, you know, those are some of the different subcategories of tafsir that exist. Then there's the subject of ulumul Qur'an. Ulumul Qur'an, as opposed to dealing with the meanings of verses, like the actual interpretations of the verses of Qur'an, this deals with sciences related to the Qur'an. So what makes something Qur'an? How do we know when something's part of the Qur'an? How are the chapters of the Qur'an ordered? How are the chapters of the Qur'an, how are verses in a chapter ordered? The history of revelation, the history of the compilation of the Qur'an, the history of the preservation of the Qur'an, matters pertaining to the different modes of recitation of the Qur'an. Also, perhaps at times, some aspects of rules pertaining to interpretation. How do we incorporate the context of a revelation of a verse into our understanding of that verse? How do we deal with translations of the Qur'an? Are translations of the Qur'an considered the Qur'an as well? So those are some of the questions that get answered in the subject called Ulum al-Qur'an. And obviously, then all of the other sciences are in fact an explanation of the Qur'an. And I'll clarify what I mean by that in a moment. Then there's also sciences pertaining to the preservation of the Qur'an. This would be the ilm or the science of tajweed. How do I properly articulate the Qur'an? That's the science of tajweed. It's a science on its own. Then there's the science of qira'at, the different modes of recitation, the different ways that words can be pronounced, verses can be pronounced. Obviously, then, with the study of how those different modes of recitation arrived at us, it's a very critical study of that. And then there's the science of orthography, or ways in which the Qur'an can be validly written, and what is correct in that regard. So those are some sciences related to the Qur'an. So I first spoke about language, then I spoke about those that are directly related to the Qur'an. Where am I going to go to from here? After that, we have sciences related to hadith. Hadith being prophetic narrations. Anything that reaches us of the statements, actions, tacit approvals, physical or characteristic descriptions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And at times the science also includes, you know, that specifically hadith, but at times the books of hadith also include things that pertain or statements, actions, etc. of the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu and the generation that followed them, the tabi'in. So what do we study in the science of hadith? Because, you know, subhanAllah, this is a science that has come under, you know, a lot of scrutiny in our time specifically. But it is essentially the second most important source of Islamic knowledge. After the Qur'an, in fact, given its authority by the Qur'an itself. That's al-hadith. So what are the sciences pertaining to hadith? I'm first going to get to the technical aspects of it, and then we'll look at the actual content of hadith. So what we do is we study Mustalahul Hadith. Mustalahul Hadith is a subject that pertains to the technical terms used in the science of hadith. It may sound like a simple thing, but there's actually lots of technical terms. Hadith are categorized in lots of different ways according to, you know, the chain of narration, according to authenticity, according to the number of people that transmitted that narration. Maybe I think I need to introduce the idea that a hadith, though it may be a statement or a action of Rasulullah that's reported to us, it's always accompanied by a chain of narration. So when I have a piece of information, for example, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said X, innamal a'malu bin niyat. I don't accept it just like that. I will say, what makes that a valid hadith is that I can say, Umar radiallahu anhu said that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this. But it doesn't just stop there. The chain continues. So somebody narrated it from Umar radiallahu anhu, who narrated it, who in turn narrated it to someone else, who in turn narrated it to someone else, who in turn narrated it to someone else. So in the books of hadith, we'll have a complete chain of narration of that hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam till the author of that compilation of hadith. And then we'll have chains of narration from the compilation of that hadith book until us. So for example, in this book here, I have this was just a book that I had, one of these books, but here's an example of a chain of narration that I have. So I can say, for example, I narrate from Zakaria Anika, narrate from my teacher Mawlana Taha Karan, who said that Sayyid al-Imam Abu al-Hassan ibn al-Hayy al-Hassani al-Nadwi said, from his teacher Haydar Hassan, who said that his teacher said, his teacher being Sayyid Nadir Hussain, who narrates from his teacher Shah Muhammad Ishaq. And then an alternate narration for the same book would be, and I also narrate from Sheikh Nasir Ahmed Al-Buland Shahri, who narrates from Sheikh Al-Islam Mawlana Hassan Ahmed Al-Madani, who narrates from, I don't know, this is very ugly, but who narrates from his teacher. Essentially, I can when I narrate to you a hadith, I can give you a chain of narration from myself till the compilation wherein that hadith is found. We in turn will have a chain of narration, which in turn will have a chain of narration for that narration from the compiler of that book until Rasulullah. So that's very important to know, to understand sciences that relate to hadith. So we have, and so I must mention also that Muslims have a very critical, traditional Islamic scholarship is very critical in, we are very critical in the science of hadith, because there's a great impetus to only accept those things that can correctly be attributed to Rasulullah. So in fact, we have probably the most detailed science of authenticating reports from a person, that being Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's no historical method that's more critical than our method of hadith criticism. So we have the science that just deals with the terms that pertain to the science of hadith. So for every type of hadith is a name. Either the hadith is mutawatir, it's a canonical relation, narration. If it's narrated by like more than 10 people, for example, in every single rung of its chain of narration, or hadith is gharib, if it's only narrated, if at any point in the chain of narration there's only one person that narrates it, for example. Then we have, following on from that, we have studies of the science of at-takhrij. Takhrij is when I take one of those chains of narration and I subject them to scrutiny. I check, did everybody in this chain actually meet the person that they say they're narrating from? And now you may think to yourself, oh, how on earth am I going to find that out? We are able to find that out because we have another science that I'll mention in a moment that comes under the science of hadith. But we check, did everybody meet the person that they're narrating from? Or if the person lived in the same period of time as him, did they actually meet him? Did they actually, okay, so we can assert that they met each other. But do we know that that person actually heard hadith from them, that they didn't just meet in the marketplace? That's the detail to which we actually go and scrutinize the chains of narration of hadith. Then to do that, we actually need to study the biographies of every single narrator of hadith. You may think, how on earth am I going to do that? In our tradition of Islamic knowledge, and I think this is something that most people don't know, we actually have sciences that's specific to this. I'll mention that in a moment, but we have sciences that's specific to that. A science called Ilmu Rijal, the sciences of literally men, but it includes females as well. Obviously, female narrators of hadith, and there's many of them: Karima Marwaziya, Amra, Aisha radiallahu anha. Some of them of the most promising. In fact, the most precise narration of Sahih al-Bukhari, just for those that like this kind of thing, the most precise narration of Sahih al-Bukhari that we have today comes via a lady by the name of Karima al-Marwaziya. Right, and then, in addition to actually having the biographies of those scholars documented, of those narrators of hadith documented, we have science, a science called al-jarh wa ta'dil, vindication and vilification. So we have what we call hadith critiques or narrator critiques that lived close to the time of those people or slightly after them, that assess their biographies, that give rulings on them. This person is a reliable person. This person, he has a good memory, But, you know, he used to do odd things. He used to stand and urinate, something that's considered socially acceptable, so we're not going to accept hadith from him. Or this person, he's a good person, you know, he's never done anything unjust. We don't know him to have sinned or anything like that. But his memory is okay. It's not to say he did make mistakes, but we can't be sure. His memory is not like on the level of those people that hardly ever heard. So we have then rulings that are given to people, or people are assessed based on these biographies. And yeah, just because I think, you know, this is a science that not many people know about. And on account of not knowing about it, I think they're quick to criticize hadith and our dependence on hadith and the importance that we give to hadith. I'm just going to show one example of a book that I have in my own personal library that speaks about the biographies of people. And this is just one amongst many. My son was busy unpacking it here. That's the first part of the book. That's the second part of the same book. There's three other volumes of the same book. And then there's four volumes of the book that's out of my reach right now. But essentially, yeah, I don't know. I can't lift the book up all at once to show you. But that's just one book that we have that documents the biographies of people. And this is like only the people that come in the six main compilations of hadith. So really, scholars went to town with being precise in documenting the biographies of people that narrated hadith. Why? With the sole person of critiquing every aspect of their life to decide whether that person is worthy of us taking his word that what he said actually came from Rasulullah or what came from the person that he narrates from. So Tahdhibul Kamal fi Asma'i Rijal. That's just one book amongst many. We have really this stands in the Islamic library. Right. And then obviously, then only after we can assert that things are reliable and authentic. And I can tell you, there's no science of authentication, of historic authentication of transmissions that can rival what we have in relation to hadith. I think that must be said. The brother says here, Al-Isnad Silahul Mu'min. إذا لم يكن معه سلاح فبأي شيء يقاتل. The chain of narration is the weapon of the believer. If he doesn't have a weapon with him, then with what does he fight? So some of the scholars have said other statements, you know, al-isnadu min ad-din, that the chain of narration is part of our deen. In fact, this is, time doesn't permit, but, you know, it's the means by which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose for Islamic, or for revelation to be preserved. The Quran, as well as the statements of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, via people. Allah chose for it to be preserved via people, as is the norm that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses means generally when he does things. And so we're very critical of reports because we want to know what actually comes from Rasulullah. So when a scholar says this hadith is authentic, that means they really, really critique the lives of the people that are in those chains. Then we actually get into the study of the hadith. So here we study the text of the hadith, what it's saying, and we derive lessons there from what laws can be derived there from, how the hadith interacts with the Quran. We use the hadith to interpret the Quran, to understand the Quran in light of, you know, Rasulullah's own explanations of the Quran, because the Quran itself mentions that Rasulullah was sent to both teach the Quran and to clarify its meanings to us. And then we also have studies where we not just critique a hadith based on the critique of its chain of narrations, but we critique hadith by comparing them to each other. So we'll see, here I have five narrations. Four of them seem to be saying the same thing, and one says another thing. Even though the chain seems to be fine, because it's contradicting more authoritable people than him, we say that no, that hadith is, it has a hidden defect, or there's some deviance from the norm in that hadith, and then we discard that hadith or call it weak or fabricated. Subhanallah. Those are just the first, you know, two sciences, and our time is practically up already. Then we have sciences of aqaid, and I'm going through them now because time doesn't permit. I was not to go over an hour. Here we have Islamic beliefs, what we believe in relation to Allah, the qualities of Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is doing in this world, what we believe about messengers, what we believe about angels, what we believe about the afterlife, what we believe about the end of times, what we believe about all of those things that are unseen to us as well. That all comes under the subject of aqidah, how they are derived from the Quran and from the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then we have a subject called ilmul kalam, which is a rational defense of those beliefs. So this is a subject that was that also oftentimes people don't know about. But our Islamic scholars, the likes of Imam al-Ghazali, the likes of Fakhruddin al-Razi, great thinkers in Islam, Imam al-Haramain al-Juwayni, they wrote extensive works and, you know, applied their minds extensively to defending the beliefs that Muslims hold from a rational perspective, without using Quran to justify it, without using the hadith of Rasulullah to justify those beliefs. How do we defend the beliefs that are asserted by the Quran and Sunnah using only our rationality? So they would come up with arguments that later got taken on by, you know, say Thomas of Aquinas and other, you know, Christian thinkers. They would think up, how do I prove the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala using only my mind? So they would say, well, I'm just going to give you one example. They'll say that everything in existence, it's not a rational necessity. All the material things that we see in the world, the universe existing is not a rational necessity. It would not lead to any rational contradiction if the universe didn't exist. Right? But the universe does exist. So if something that's not a necessity and that doesn't have its own intrinsic existence, it begins to exist, there must be a being that brought it into existence. And if that being is also a contingent being, meaning it required something else to bring it into existence, then there has to be something before that. And either there's a never-ending chain of things, which is impossible because there has to be a first, right? So that option is ruled out. They would conclude there must be a first being that existed but was not brought into existence. And so it has not a contingent existence, but a necessary existence. So that's just, you know, proving the existence of Allah. Then they would prove some of the qualities of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, if that being brought things into existence, he must have the ability to create, etc., etc. So it's a rational defense of those beliefs. Then there's a study of deviant beliefs that were brought into Islamic thought via rationality and sometimes via misinterpretations of verses of the Quran and hadith for that matter. And setting them right. So those would form different firaq. Maybe, for example, in the epistemology, there's a group of people that felt that there could be contradictions between rationality and religious sources. And in that instance, they would give preference to rationality, for example, or they started interpreting things that didn't need to be interpreted in a more materialistic or naturalistic way. They would form a different sect as opposed to the Muslim orthodoxy, if you want. And that study is called the study of firaq. Like, you know, the main one that got studied was the Mu'tazila or the rationalists. And Muslim scholars from the Jama'ah, they then went and refuted those wrong interpretations. There's also a study of different religions. And more recently, incorporated into this bracket of studies or sciences, there is the study of philosophies. Actually, it's not more recent. Muslims have always been studying different philosophies, but I think it got revived. It's given more preference now than religions are. So as opposed to studying Christianity in our time, people would study postmodernism or modernism or Marxism, secularism, socialism, all of these isms that permeates the thinking of people in our time. So Muhammad Saeed Ramadan al-Bulti also has a very important book on this subject. Al-Madhaib al-Tawhidiyya. the various Unitarian schools of thought, والفلسفات المعاصرة, and modern philosophies. So given that's part of our tradition, it's not always prevalent in our modern syllabi, which is very important that it should be incorporated into them so that we can actually interpret the world through an Islamic lens as opposed to trying to Islamize thought that's not native to Islam or that doesn't come from the Islamic sources. How could I forget? This should have probably come earlier, but there's a study of logic as well. Ilm al-Mantiq. Logic is extremely important because it guides how we use our rationality. It's like, in fact, I studied logic not at the Darul Uloom. I studied as part of my master's degree, logic and computation. And the laws are practically the same, transitivity and all of those, how to form arguments, how to form coherent logical arguments. Obviously, if you're going to be defending your creed logically, you need to know how good logical thought is structured. So logic is an important subject that gets studied. And then more broadly, we study as well Islamic thought. Something that may form part of Islamic thought, for example, is how we conceive of the self. Are we just matter? Are you your body, or do you have a body? Are we just, if we admit that I'm more than my body, am I just mind and matter, or am I more than that? Questions like that, you know, would form part of Islamic thought. So am I, for example, do I have, you know, what am I made up of? Do I have a qalb, a heart, a spiritual heart, a soul, a baser self, a rational self, you know, how all of those parts work? That's part of Islamic thought. Then we have the study of fiqh. Subhanallah, I don't know. I'm probably going to go quite a bit over time here. In fiqh, what we deal with in fiqh is the pursuit in fiqh is to come to a conclusion as to what Allah's law is in relation to every human action. Right? So every single human action will have a law from Allah attached to it. So what we're trying to find out is, what does Allah say regarding A? So what a faqih does is he, you know, jumps into the Islamic sources, all of them, and he tries to conclude what does Allah say, what is the khitab of Allah, what is Allah's instruction to human beings in relation to action A. And that applies to every single action that human beings can do. So that's the pursuit in fiqh. How do we actually study that? So firstly, what we do is we study usul al-fiqh, the principles that govern fiqh. So what we do here is it's almost like, Islamic legal epistemology, if you want, or Islamic legal theory, if you want. So we look at firstly we look at what are the sources of Islamic law. If I want to be able to say Allah says that this thing is permissible, or Allah says that this thing is compulsory, or Allah says that this thing is haram, or Allah says that this thing is disliked, or Allah says that this thing is, it's something that is praiseworthy. How do I come to that conclusion? How do I conclude that this is what Allah is saying? So we look at what are valid sources of Islamic law. And obviously, the most important source of Islam, everything in Islam, is the Quran. And then we look at what does the Quran assert as other sources. So the Hadith. And then what do the Quran and Hadith assert as other sources? Scholarly consensus of all of the scholars of the time. And then analogies. And then there's other sources as well. For example, the statements of companions. The others are differed upon, but the legislatures or the laws of prior nations. The concept of public interest, maslaha. That's one that people speak about very often in our time. All of those, we study the sources of law. Then we study the framework in which we use those sources of law. So for example, when I have a Quranic ayat, how do I understand this Quranic ayat? Do I just go to some figurative interpretation of the ayah, or do I first understand it literally? And then if there's no evidence to say that it shouldn't be understood literally, I leave it like that. Or if there is a qarina or another evidence that tells me that I need to understand it differently, okay, then move to that understanding. So we study the frameworks in which we use these sources of law. And then we also look at what are the conditions for a person that does this action. What qualifies a person to do the process of deriving laws from the sources of Islam? That's what we study in Usul al-Fiqh. Then we study, sometimes as a subset of Usul al-Fiqh, but actually it's a subject on its own, the study of Maqasid al-Sharia, the higher purposes of Islamic law. Not as a producer of law, rather as a framework in which to assess the laws that are arrived at via Usul al-Fiqh. In fact, in our derivation of law, we don't use the Maqasid al-Sharia, we don't use the objectives of the law. We use the sources of law, the adilla fiqhiyya, as opposed to the maqasid, the sources of Islamic law, as opposed to the intents of the lawmaker. And then we check that law that we arrive at is correct by assessing it in light of the maqasid, ensuring that it doesn't go against any of the maqasid or the higher objectives of the Islamic law. There is a certain framework in which we do use the maqasid al-sharia in the derivation of law, but then we don't call it the maqasid, we call it maslaha. And maslaha also has a very defined sphere in which we go to it. Like, for example, we won't take our subjective understanding of justice as opposed to something that the Quran clearly mentions. For example, the Quran mentions that, in inheritance, for example, a male gets double the share of a female. Obviously, the Quran also assigns responsibilities that he has in relation to that share that he gets. So we should apply things holistically. Yeah? But we won't say that, no, our understanding of justice is that they're both human beings, they should get the equal share. No, so we won't go to that understanding of, that's completely subjective understanding. It fits into the hierarchy of sources of law in a specific place. If we take it out of that hierarchy of evidences, then we, face the risk of making the Sharia subjective, so subjected to our own, subjective thoughts. And that's actually the idea of the dawn of Maqasid al-Sharia, al-Imam al-Shatibi. Then what we study is, we study qawa'id fiqhiyya, legal maxims. So we study trends in the law. So we'll see, for example, in all laws, Allah is ensuring that no harm is either done to the self or to others. So that becomes a legal maxim now. So this legal maxim also helps us to assess when we are arriving at laws for new things. For example, what's a new case? Yeah, we have the coronavirus now. Should we still be going to the masajid en masse? In light of the qa'idah that says la darara wa la dirar, no harm should be inflicted upon the self or on others, we would understand that saying or maintaining the normal law goes actually against the trends or the general trends of the law, and it also goes against the intent or the maqasid of the Sharia, and therefore it doesn't seem to make sense in this context. That's just one aspect of the thinking of a faqih or jurist in relation to such matters. Then we have also the study of fiqh according to the schools of law. So for example, we are a Shafi'i community in the Western Cape, so we generally study Shafi'i fiqh. And why we actually have these madhaib is because in terms of the usul al-fiqh, there's certain sources or certain points in that usul that people differ upon. For example, one little example would be that Imam Malik says that if I have find a single person making a statement about the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then I have all of the people in Medina doing an action different to that, the action of the people of Medina is a better representation of the sunnah than that hadith narrated by one chain, for example, or even by two or three chains. Whereas Imam Shafi'i says, no, Muslims spread all over the world. So there may be somebody that has a hadith that's now in Kufa or Basra or somewhere else, and the people of Medina don't necessarily have that hadith with him. So we should give preference to the hadith over the actions of the people of Medina. So they actually look at that that hierarchy in that way. And because we have differences in principles via which we derive law, that's why we actually have differences of opinion in relation to laws that are arrived at via that process of derivation. So that's why we have different madhahib. So scholars study law according to those different sets of principles. Then there's obviously the comparisons of those various laws that people get into detail. And there's a number of other laws, like what are the etiquettes of being a jurist? How do I pronounce things? How do courts work, etc.? What is the fiqh of when new? How do I derive fiqh when new things occur? For example, the whole, this industrial revolution, the whole way that people interact or transact with each other changes. How do I then update the law, etc.? So fiqh has built into itself the ability to update itself in relation to how the world is structured. Then we have the study of history. Yeah, I'm just going to mention the subjects because I'm way over time already. We have the study of the prophetic biography, and then history of different sciences, how they developed and how they crystallized and how they were formed, as well as history of the world, history of and generally it's what gets studied in Darul Uloom, etc., is history from the time of the companions of Rasulullah until the end of the Ottoman Empire. We should give a lot more emphasis to what happened after that and outside of the Muslim world. That must be acknowledged. And then, not to forget, very importantly, there's the subject of tasawwuf, the subject of tazkiyah, the subject of, the internal sciences that don't relate necessarily to our rationality, and they don't necessarily relate to the material world around us, but they relate to our conduct, our inner self. How do we train ourselves? How do we journey closer to Allah Subhanahu wa Taala with our spiritual selves? How do we purify ourselves of our basic desires, inclinations, etc.? How should our conduct be? How do we imbibe within ourselves those conducts, etc.? And there we study books like the Ihya Ulumuddin of Imam al-Ghazali, Risalatul Mustarshidin, as well as a number of other texts that relate to spirituality, tazkiyah, those hidden aspects of human beings. I probably did an injustice to the various sciences, but that's what I had jotted down for the moment. If I could just take like 3 minutes to, if I could just take like 3 minutes to wrap up, it's important to note that what I've mentioned, those are just some of the topic headings. If one actually ventures into an Islamic library, you can find the library in Turkey. It's a number of floors filled with books. So I can't even explain to you. You have to actually just go to an Islamic library to see the depth of Islamic scholarship. It's something that we really need to appreciate. We need to rid ourselves of that inferiority complex that our, a religious heritage does not have something to contribute to the real world that we live in, that will actually allow us to solve problems with a greater connection to the Quran, the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with a greater connection to the Sunnah of Rasulullah. In fact, this should be the basis of our thinking as Muslims. So, just as a solution, how do we remedy this? How do we remedy this? I see Brother Anwar just made me touch on that. Now, he's the one that gave me the time. But anyways, how do we remedy this? I don't have all the solutions. But I can tell you what scholars are attempting to do, and what I think we should attempt to do as well as a community. On one front, scholars are, or on the front of what scholars are attempting to do, is number one, they're getting more engaged in studying Western philosophy. Why? So that we can understand the underpinnings of how the world in our time operates, so that we can understand what permeates through the thinking of our of the world we live in today, and then to critique those philosophies or those thoughts in light of Islamic thought that originates from the Quran, right? That's on one front. On another front, well, they just trying to access the tradition of Islamic scholarship to a greater degree. On account of colonialism in many parts of the world, Islamic education was very much focused on preservation. So you'd find people just memorizing the Quran, just memorizing hadith, not actually looking into the depths of interpretations of those things, not looking at those things in light of thought as opposed to just mere action and ritual action for that matter. So scholars are trying to get to grips with how to view the world through an Islamic lens by understanding the way the world works and this understanding how people think in our time, and bring that back to a more Quran-centric approach or Quran-Hadith-centric approach to dealing with these things. With you know, the world becoming a global village, scholars also collaborate with each other all around the world. Just this afternoon, actually, every day since the beginning of the lockdown, we've been having 4 hours of class with Mullah Taha Karan, with scholars from all over the world, listening to a hadith, and then Mawlana give some interpretation of them in light of the world that we live in, etc. So scholars are trying to do that within their own circles. In addition to that, how I think we can remedy the situation going forward is that we need to create pedagogies or syllabi or schools in which our Islamic worldview and our religious worldview can permeate how we learn everything. So for example, we need to have schools, not just a school that takes a Western syllabus and then adds to that Islamic studies, and there's only Muslims at the school. No, that's not what I mean. What I mean is we should try and have schools that children from a very young age, they learn logic. That they learn the Quran, they learn to understand the Quran. I mean, how many of us are deprived of having understood the Quran for most of our lives? It's only those that actually really find some time in their life to take out a year or take out 2 years that actually go through the meaning of the whole Quran, you know, with a teacher that can actually explain to that has read the tafsir of the Quran. It's a privilege. So we need to make that more normal in the lives of our coming generations, be it in Latala, in our own lives to start with, but then in the pedagogies of coming generations. We need to have people learning hadith. We need to have people learning science with the understanding that all of this comes from Allah. We need to always be engaging our learning with how does this bring me closer to Allah, and how do I see Allah through this? How do I see Allah through the creation? And then when it comes to matters or science, subjects of more philosophical subjects, I need to take guidance from the Quranic source, from the Quran, from the Hadith, actually to read them and understand them, and then let that shape our thinking. We also need to... We actually just need to engage what our tradition actually what our tradition has to say on these things. So we need to untap that. We need to tap into that untapped source of Islamic thought. To be honest with you, I teach Aqidat Darul Uloom, and I'm delving into Islamic thought at a deeper level myself now. So it's something that's a work in progress. But inshallah, once that gets established in our syllabi, then perhaps we will have scholarship that's a lot more relevant to the world that we live in, and that can provide solutions more immediately to the problems that we face. Because, you know, oftentimes problems that we face in the world, oftentimes we go to different isms. Like, I don't want to critique any aspect of activism or anything like that. That's not my intention. But oftentimes we buy into other movements, and we try to Islamize our participation in those movements rather than actually having our thought or our solution building mechanisms based on that Quranic thought from the very inception. So that's something that very important that we need to do. Two questions that just came in here. How do MSAs engage with these concepts at a very basic level? Obviously, taking into account the primary purpose of the MSA, how do we capacitate MSAs and the union specifically? Brilliant question. Brilliant question. The first suggestion that I have in relation to that is try and get a panel of And this comes from discussion with Brother Anwar. Try and get a panel of scholars that are in touch with the world, the struggles of the world that we live in, and you know, have them as an advisory committee to direct the MSA's activism, to ensure that we're never stepping out of line of what's acceptable Islam. Secondly, you know, that's an external thing, but how do we actually upgrade the people that come through the MSA? Yeah, I think we need to go back to the system of halaqah. Okay, when I say halaqa, maybe you think of an old thing. We need to have reading circles. We need to have learning circles. And it's so easy now. We can use Zoom. We can use whatever. Let's read articles and discuss with each other. Let's, you know, derive understandings from them. Yaqeen Institute's doing brilliant work in this regard. Let's read the articles. Let's discuss them. We don't have to restrict ourselves to that. Many, we have, you know, bright people within the MSA that are dealing with challenges in society. Let them engage, with scholars that are available to them, and then let us become those who produce knowledge based on this Islamic epistemology, if you want. So two things over there: have scholars that we can rely upon and engage with them, and secondly, I think for those of us that have already been through our schooling, we need to get into reading circles with people of various levels. So I would advise that if you can have somebody that understands Arabic in a reading circle, that will be brilliant. Somebody that already has exposure to the tradition to some degree, that will be brilliant and it will benefit. It will enhance the circle greatly. But those reading circles are extremely, extremely important. Are those classes open to the public? It is open to the public, but because you can contact me privately if you'd like to. However, everything in the class is in Arabic. And it's like, it's at a very, very fast-paced reading of the hadith. But anybody's welcome, because it's a reading of hadith primarily. So there's blessings in that. If anybody wants to listen public, you're more than welcome. Or would they be too intense for those with little or no prior knowledge? The intensity comes from the fact that it's all in Arabic and it's the pace is very, very fast. So, yeah. However, if somebody would just like to listen to the hadith anyways, you can contact me somehow through somebody on the MSA, inshallah, and then I can hook you up, inshallah. But yeah, I hope, you know, may Allah put barakah in with this long discussion that we had. I'm sorry for going over time, because I was prepping without, you know, I should have managed my time better. But anyways, I hope it was beneficial, and I hope it stimulates us engaging with our tradition more, and I hope it plays some part in giving us confidence in what we have and the desire to actually tap into that, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. If there's no more questions, then I'll end there for now. Bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Wa jazakumullahu khairan wa akhiru da'wana. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I must just thank the MSA for putting this in together, all of the talks. I haven't been able to listen to all of them yet, but alhamdulillah, what I have has been very beneficial. I encourage everybody listening to actually subscribe to the MSA channel and the MSA Union channel, and to watch the space. Inshallah, we'll have more similar discourses taking place, and maybe this can be the starting point of our reading circles, where we engage a variety of topics relevant and pertinent to us as Muslim youth in South Africa and as global citizens. That will be very beneficial, inshallah. With that, I end. Wa jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.